The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. So like Jim said, I work with students here at Summit. And part of the thing that we've been doing here at Summit over this month has been going through this prayer guide called the Generation to Generation Prayer Guide. I had to check the name if you were wondering what I was doing. I had to make sure I got that right. But so it basically just goes day by day. And it's mostly geared towards parents, but I would say that anyone could give it a read. And there's some really great stuff in there just to pray over this next generation. You guys can sit. I'm sorry. That's a rookie mistake. My fault. That's on me. My bad. But yeah, there's some really good stuff in here just to pray over the next generation. And the theme of this week was delighting in God's word. And so I just wanted to read one of these prayer prompts that it lays out in here, and then we can pray together. So it says, the word of God is not passive. The word of God is no passive, inert thing that we simply examine so that we might learn some new bit of information. It is living. It is powerful in the hands of the Spirit of God who dwells inside all who are in Christ. As such, it will expose our sin, offer a promise of grace, speak to our deepest fears and insecurities, and invite us to believe that the God of all sees us completely and still loves us perfectly. And so then it asks, like, how might the Lord be inviting you to more fully listen to him in the word, not simply as an individual, but also maybe within your home? And so I just wanted to pray with you guys, alongside you guys, just for what that relationship looks like with parents and students. Obviously, specifically, I work with middle and high school students, but parents and kids of any age, like, I'm a pretty firm believer in the fact that a parent is a primary faith influencer in a home. And so if anyone is going to disciple your child, I think that you have the best chance of being that person. I think that God's designed it that way. And so I just want to pray about what it can look like to not just read the word with your child, but to encounter God in the word with your child. So I'll pray, and then I'll talk a little bit more, then I'll pray again, and then I'll talk for a long bit, and then I'll pray again. All right. Father, thank you so much just for the opportunity for us to gather here today. And man, what a blessing it is to just see all the families in here, and some of them even with their children here right now. What a beautiful thing you've designed as far as what the home looks like. And God, thank you for all the parents that are already like able to meet with you and meet with their children all at the same time and encounter you through the word. But Lord, for the people that haven't had that opportunity laid out for them in their own childhood, or maybe they don't know exactly what that looks like yet, Lord, I just ask that you would reveal to them, like, today, this week, in the near future, whenever your timing fits, Lord, that you would just reveal to them, what does it look like to really go to your word, rely on your spirit for understanding, and encounter you as a family together, to develop this relationship, not just as an individual, but as a whole family that's reliant and dependent on you. Father, we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. Sorry, my bad. If you're a child, what are the ages? Nobody told me. Summit Kids, now's your time. I love you, but you gotta go. Sorry, guys. It's different across all the campuses. It doesn't work that way everywhere. So I'm not quite used to that. Good morning. My name is Austin. If we haven't met, it is a pleasure to be here today. If you're new, man, what a lucky morning for you to be here. They don't let me teach often, and you got me on the right week. How about that? It's not that they don't let me. I'm not often available to teach. That's probably a better way to say it. I'm really excited to be teaching We're going to continue in Mark today. We're going to be in Mark 6. But before we get there, I wanted to talk about something. I wasn't able to be here last week when they made the announcement that we were bringing Collins and Pam on the staff team here. And I just wanted to celebrate that for a minute. So, like, if you want to, like, give them a hand, like, show your excitement. This is like their worst nightmare. Like, I know they hate that, and now they're like, dude, people are looking at us and cheering us on. But we all need that, whether we like it or not, or whether we're embarrassed by it. Yeah, that's fair. I don't know. He looks a little red right now. I am so excited for them to start in this director role. If you have, like, questions about what that's going to look like between, like, the three of us, you can certainly, like, email any of us or all of us at the same time, and we would love to answer those questions. Like, I don't want there to be any confusion about that. But for right now, I wasn't actually going to answer any questions. I was just going to say how excited I am that they're going to be on this team. I'm so excited that they're going to be the anchor for relational ministry here that, like, because of the nature of my job, I could never really be. And then also, I'm just excited that we truly believe that relationship is going to be the thing that not only, like, gives us the relational equity to speak into kids' lives or students' lives, but also just allows us to partner with families, helping them disciple their students in the way that we were just praying about. And so I'm so pumped that you guys are going to be those people, like, leading the team of people that are going to partner with these families. And so relationships are a big deal. Obviously, like, we've centered our whole student ministry around relationships. Obviously, we ask our adults to be plugged into life groups, so we think that relationships are important for everybody. Biblical community is important for everybody. And today, we're reading in Mark because there's a certain aspect of reading in Mark that leads us to relationship. What are, like, some of you guys' like favorite stories or like favorite entertainment sagas? Like, I would assume some of them are like Star Wars, maybe like Chronicles of Narnia, if you're, like, I don't know, intellectual and you like to talk about how you read C.S. Lewis. Maybe, like, I don't know, Harry Potter, maybe, I don't know, or maybe you're, like, mad that I just said that now because you're like, that's witchcraft. Just to let you know, I haven't read it. Those books are too big for me to read, so. But these are all really good stories, and they really, like, draw you in. These stories, like, as the creators or the writers of these stories are telling it, you see these characters develop. And, like, over time, you fall in love with these certain characters. Some of you, like, hopefully not in, like, a creepy way, but you just fall in love with them in the fact that, like, you desire to know them. You're like, man, if this person was real, I would love to know that person. One of the examples for me, like, over this summer, I watched Ted Lasso. It's, like, a show on Apple TV. It has some adult content. Some of it is, like, pretty out there. But for the most part, it's, like, lighthearted, like, super good energy, and it's just a fun show. And, like, I just found myself wishing, like, I wish I could know this guy. Like, he seems like such a fun person to be around. Honestly, he kind of reminds me of Kyle Katen a little bit in like, all the puns and, like, the dad jokes. But that just occurred to me right now. But I was like, man, I have this desire to know this character. And that's what happens in a good story. But we have the blessing of this story that Mark is telling is not just a good story, but it is indeed a true story. Like, we are not left with just a desire for relationship with the main character in Jesus, but we're left with an actual opportunity to get to know him, like an actual opportunity for relationship. He's actually laying out for us in a true story, in a narrative, these are the things that he did, these are the things that he said, this is what he believes, and this is what the people that were around him thought of him. So we have this opportunity that Mark is giving us for legitimate relationship with Jesus. And so I know we just prayed this over our students, but I want to pray over us today that we would not just leave here today thinking that we read something in Mark, we learned something new about God, but instead that we would leave here today knowing that we encountered God through his word, through the power of his spirit. So I'm going to pray that over us, and then we're going to jump in. Father, you are kind and compassionate. You have preserved this word for us, and you've given us your spirit for understanding. And Lord, I pray just what we're talking about, that we would not leave this place today after reading your word, thinking that we've learned something new and hoping that that's going to lead us somewhere, but we would leave this place actually knowing that we encountered you, that through the work of your Spirit, we spent time with you here today. Through the power of your word, it's starting to do something in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do in the hearts of your people as we go to your truth. Amen. So like I said, we are going to be in Mark. We're going to be in chapter 6. And before we get there, while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and recap a little bit of where we've been at in the last couple chapters. So in chapter 4, you have this parable of the sower, which is like a pretty famous parable, and I'm sure like all you guys are super familiar with it. But basically, there's this sower, and he's like throwing out all this seed, like seemingly really randomly. And then there's people that like don't understand the parable, and the disciples are asking Jesus, like, what does this really mean? And then Jesus is explaining to them, this is like me, and this is an example of what happens when different people in different circumstances encounter me. So Jesus is the sower, indiscriminately sowing the seed, and then there's people that have different responses to Jesus, the different responses to his word, different responses to an encounter with him. And then what we see directly following this parable is we start to see this parable playing out in reality, like in the reality of the situations that Jesus is going to be in. And so as he goes, he's going to encounter all these different groups of people, and they're going to respond in all these different types of ways. And so directly after this parable, the first story that we get to at the end of chapter 4 is where Jesus is going to calm the storm before his disciples. And so the disciples are out on the boat with Jesus. Jesus is sleeping. There's this like crazy windstorm that comes through, probably like stirring up these waves, at least to the point where these people are concerned for their life. And what happens is they go and they wake up Jesus and they're like, are you not worried? Like, do you not care? And Jesus calms the storm. And then it says that they have great fear, but you can also see that they have some type of faith in him now because they respect the fact that he has this authority to even calm a storm with just a word. And so their response to Jesus, what we see playing out of the parable is that their response is fear, but also faith. So fear is okay, faith is good. So the disciples respond, fear and faith. And then as you go a bit further, at the beginning of chapter 5, you see the demoniac who's sleeping in the tombs, and Jesus meets him, and he's regarded probably by all the people around him as like a crazy person. And then Jesus, although it like creates a scene, but he delivers him to peace. And then you see the reaction of this guy after he's been in turmoil, like inner turmoil for so long. You see the reaction of him is his response is immediate trust in the person of Jesus. Trust to the point where he says, wherever you go is where I want to go. Wherever you're going is where I want to go. And so you see trust that's welling up in this person. But because it created such a scene, there was people around that also saw this work that Jesus did. And so to the same action, you see a different response. The people around him are just scared. Like scared to the point of whenever he heals this guy, immediately after they're begging him to leave. They're like, could you just go away? Like, we don't even know what to do with all that power. We don't know how to process all that power. We don't know what to think about that authority. Could you just go away from us? And so we've seen responses of fear. We've seen responses of faith. We've seen responses of trust. And then you continue in chapter 5. And you get to, obviously, the story's a little bit broken up. But the next full story we have is the woman with the issue of the blood. And so from the onset, you see that she has some type of faith, at least the faith to be unclean in a culture where that would be majorly looked down on, to go and just grab the hem of Jesus's robe and to think that that's actually going to do something, to think that his power is so real that just touching his clothes is going to do something. So she has faith on the onset. And then after she's healed, she responds with fear and with trembling. And so there's faith, fear, and trembling as her response to her encounter with Jesus. And then you have Jairus and his story. And so Jairus came to Jesus saying, my daughter is at the point of death. Would you please come? And like, could you do something about it? He's putting his faith in Jesus, trusting that he's going to show up, hoping that he's going to be able to do something. And when they get there, by this time, the girl has already been pronounced dead. They've brought in these professional mourners to mourn. And then Jesus is telling them that he's basically about to wake her up. Like, he's saying, to me, she's just sleeping. And the professional mourners laugh in his face. So literally a response of laughter. So we've seen fear, we've seen trust, we've seen faith, we've seen laughter, almost like mocking him for what he thinks that he can do. But then he takes Jairus and Jairus's wife into the room with the little girl, tells the little girl to get up. She does. They get her some food, and it says that they were overcome with amazement. And so there's this like astonishment or this awe when it comes to encountering Jesus. And so from chapter 4, where you have the parable of the sower, and then all the way up to where we're at the beginning of 6, you're seeing the reality of that parable playing out in the different responses of the people as they encounter Jesus. And at the beginning of 6, what we're going to see is that they're continuing in this theme. We're going to see a different response or another response from a different group of people as they encounter Jesus. But these people actually already know Jesus. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So literally, he shows up back in his hometown where he grew up. He obviously wasn't born here, but this is where he grew up. And he's speaking with wisdom, and they've heard of the mighty things that he's done, and they're literally shocked by it. They're like, how could this guy that we know speak in this way and do all these things? And so then they start to like really process, and they're trying to figure out, like, we know this guy. We have this memory of what he's like. And then we had this expectation of what he was going to be like as he grew up. And so literally they're like looking at Jesus in this like box of like, you're not exactly the way that we thought you were going to be. And so they start asking themselves, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, so here, I think that Jesus is actually trying to give them like a frame of reference to understand who he is. So he's speaking to them in some language that they would better understand. So instead of just telling them outright who he is, he's saying, at the very least, I'm a messenger on behalf of the Father. And so he's telling them some language that they would be familiar with. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So he's trying to help them understand this is at the very least, I'm a messenger on behalf of the Father. What I'm trying to tell you is that it's all the Father's power that I'm working off of. That's the way that I have this wisdom. That's the way I can do mighty things. But then it follows in verse 5 and it says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. First off, I will go ahead and establish that if someone was to heal a few people in here right now, I would consider that a mighty work. But for Jesus, I think what Mark is trying to get at is that there was more that he wanted to do here. What we've seen in the past stories of people being healed with Jesus is that these people would run up to Jesus for healing. Like there was constant throngs of people crowding around him for healing. We saw the woman with the blood issue actually go and grab his robe because she wanted healing. People were going to Jesus because of the reality of the breaking in of the kingdom and the way that it was breaking in. They were putting their faith in him. And so that was their belief that was leading to him doing these miracles. And I think what you're seeing here is that when he goes to Nazareth, he's astonished by the fact that no one is doing that. Like he's taken back by the fact that they don't even believe enough to go up to him, to believe in his power to heal, to believe in his power to deliver, to believe in his power to restore. And so I don't think it's necessarily saying that he was actually limited and that there's something that he couldn't do here, but I think what it's getting at is that he wanted to do more, and the fact that no one even came to him was shocking. He marveled at their unbelief. And so instead of like healing a ton of people, what he did is he went around to a few people and he healed them. And then he keeps going on his way. So these people, their response, the people from his hometown, his relatives, the people that knew Jesus, their response to him was dismissive of his power. Jesus has power. Jesus has wisdom. But they thought, you know what, that doesn't fit exactly the way that we were thinking about Jesus. They dismissed it. They rejected it. And then we continue, and I'm just going to let you know, literally right before I was up here, Glenda came up to me, and she was like, "You look a little nervous." And then I was telling her, I am indeed a little nervous. Not a lot nervous, just a little. But it's because there's a unique nature about the beginning of this chapter where it seems to be that there's these stories that don't exactly connect, and then we're trying to figure out why are they all here, and why would Mark put these all together? Like, what are we supposed to understand from them? Like, that's how we read the Bible. And so as I'm going, if you're like, you know what, he's kind of like jumping around, roll with me. We're going to figure it out. It's all going to wrap up at the end. So the next part of this chapter and the next story that Mark includes in order is that Jesus is going to send out the 12, the people that are following him. This is actually going to be the first story in which they're called the apostles, which literally just means the sent ones. But he's going to send out the 12 people that he called to him back in chapter 3, and he's going to send them out to do various things that are all mimicking the things that he's done already. And so let's read in verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts." Every time I hear that, I think of a fanny pack. He charged them to take no fanny packs, which is just like that's just a good statement. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so this is this beautiful story where you see Jesus, he's called these people back in chapter 3. He's done what a great leader does, and he went before them, showed them how they're going to work. He said, this is me as the leader of the breaking in of the kingdom, and what you're going to do is you're going to follow me for a bit. You're going to mature for a bit, grow for a bit, and learn how to be like me. And then when the time is right, he sends them out to do the things that he does. And so what does he send them out to do? He sends them out to proclaim that people should repent. So first off, he's sending them out to call for repentance. And I don't think that, I feel like sometimes in church culture, when we hear that word, like we would think that they're like going around and they're just like on the milk crate, like yelling at people. And I don't think that's exactly how this is working. Like, I don't think they're just out there like telling people like, "Hey, you should not sin ever again." I think that what they're really doing as they're proclaiming that people should repent is that they're trying to have honest conversations with people to take a look at their life and the kingdom that they're supporting, whichever one it is, probably their own, and say, really, what are the results of these actions? And then they're asking them to take an honest look at the kingdom of Jesus and saying, "Do you see how there's life here? Do you see how there's peace and joy in this way? Is that something that you desire?" I think that's like more in tune with the actual meaning of repentance here, like a literal turning away from the things that you were doing towards the things of Christ. He's sending them out to ask for repentance, which is what we saw Jesus doing all the way back in chapter 1, verse 15, where he's announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Then he's sending them out to literally like cast out demons and to heal people. So to deliver and restore. asking for repentance, bringing people to Christ, to deliver people and to restore people. These are not just followers, but full-blown disciples participating in the kingdom work of Christ is what we're getting a picture at. Beautiful story. And then he continues, and this is where I'm saying that it gets a little confusing, but we're going to get there. He continues, it says in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. That's confusing. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And then, after that whole story, in verse 30, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And so literally, right in the middle of this entire story, you get this excerpt about John the Baptist. And I think that there's some key things to point out here. I think that, first of all, towards the beginning, you see that Jesus' name is becoming well-known. So as he sent out the people around them are taking note of, this isn't just Jesus doing things anymore. Like, this is becoming a movement. Like, there's 12 other people going around doing the things that there was only rumors that Jesus was doing. Like, now we're seeing, like, his kingdom actually coming true, like, actually breaking in. We're seeing the proof of kingdom work happening, not just with this one man, but with his followers. And so as the word is spreading, some said that John the Baptist has been raised. Other people said that it was Elijah, and then other people said that now he's like one of the prophets of old. And so when it comes to Jesus, when you encounter the person of Jesus, there is a response that is demanded, whether it's a good one or a bad one. But here, what you see is that King Herod, who is a natural enemy of the movement, he cannot help but recognize that Jesus and this kingdom are from God. Like the work that John the Baptist had done, the only things that he knew about it were it's righteous and holy and in the name of the Father. What they knew about the prophet Elijah is that he spoke on behalf of the Father. What they knew about all the rest of the prophets of old is that they spoke on behalf of the Father. So when it comes to King Herod trying to figure out what is it about this Jesus, what is it about his followers, he had no choice but to understand that whatever it is about his wisdom, whatever it is about his power, it's all coming from the Father, the God that they claim to be the one true God. And so he gets, he obviously is like hearing about all of this, and then Mark chooses to tell us that he believes that this is John the Baptist who had been beheaded, and then he goes into all the details of how he was killed. And this was the part where I was like, man, this is kind of confusing. This was the part where, like, I started to get a little nervous of, like, we need to figure out together, but I'm trying to communicate to you, why is this here? Like, why would Mark insert this in the middle of a story about the 12 going off to do kingdom work? Like, what does this have to do with the apostles going out and proclaiming that people should repent, casting out demons and healing sick people? And like, what does this have to do with the beginning part where Jesus was in his hometown? And so as I talked to like really smart people, as I thought about it more and like read some really smart people, basically the consensus was, see, that now you know, like if the answer is really bad, you can't even blame me. It's just from all these other people. But basically the answer was, there's a couple reasons why it may be here. And the first one that I want to talk about is that there is a genuine cost to following Jesus. I heard Kyle Estep teach about this, teach this same passage last week in Cherrydale, and he said that there's this lie that we've come to believe in modern-day Christian culture, and that is that the closer we are to Jesus, the more comfortable our lives are going to be. And the reason I remember it is because, man, I was like, I'm right there in that. I'm right there in that. Like, I really think that oftentimes I believe that if I just cling to Jesus, then there'll be no struggles in my life. And I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't want comfort for you or that Jesus doesn't want peace for you or joy for you, because obviously he does. But also, as we read through this, there's obvious proof that in the way of following Jesus from an earthly standpoint, there will be cost and there will be risk. And so I think one of the things and one of the reasons that this is here is to help us understand that maybe it is that our closest relationships, those people are not going to like the message of Jesus. Like that maybe someone in your family is going to reject you, because if they reject Jesus, we're surely getting rejected. Maybe someone in your family is going to reject you because of the message of Jesus. And I don't think that I've ever ran into anything, obviously, like the situation with John the Baptist. I don't know if in modern day America we necessarily have to worry about being beheaded because of our beliefs, but surely we have to worry about the risk of talking to people in power about Jesus. Like, especially I think about like when it comes to public educators in the room, like if you want to talk about Jesus at your job, there's certainly a risk. When it comes to even just like the teenagers that I most commonly spend time with, man, there's a status risk. Like there's a reputation risk to being the one that's going to be like, I'm not going to partake in that. Like I'm not going to do this thing that all of you guys are doing. Actually, would you explain to me why you think that's a good idea? Could I explain to you why I think that's a bad idea? There's risk in that conversation. Like relational risk, definitely not as heavy as risking your life, but there's risk. So I think one of the reasons that this is here, I think one of the reasons that Mark has structured these stories in this way is because by no means is Jesus trying to fool his disciples into thinking that there's going to be no cost or no risk in following me. I actually think that in verse 11, he tells them, And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. I think he's telling them, when you go out, expect rejection. Like, it is certainly going to happen. And that statement also kind of, like, punched me right in the gut. Because, and this is just my thoughts now, but one of the things that I ran into as he's telling these people this, like that you're going to be rejected for this message, and other Christ followers that are writing in the Bible also say this, like you're going to be persecuted on behalf of Christ. There's definitely something in me that fears I'm living too comfortably, that fears I'm not willing to have the conversations that the Spirit is moving me to have, that fears that I'm clinging too much to a reputation, or I'm too scared of what people are going to say or how they're going to react, or that they're going to think that I don't like them. And most of it is me thinking about me, and I get way too comfortable in my spot, and then I don't take any risk in following Jesus. And then I'm not willing to have any risk or to pay any cost in following Jesus. And that's only because I'm actually not storing up my trust in Jesus. And so that leads us to the next point, also kind of dealing with risk, but I think there's a genuine risk of the modern day Christian, people like you and me, ending up like the people that are in Nazareth. Like, I think that there's a genuine risk of us thinking, we grew up with Jesus. We know exactly how Jesus works. We know exactly how Jesus acts. We know all about Jesus. And then we miss him. And we miss his power. And we forget the fact that as much as we think we know, as much as we can dream about how good he is, he's better than we could ever imagine. He's more powerful than we know. I think there's a chance that we're at risk of missing him and thinking that we have him right here inside this little box, that we fully understand him. I'm scared that Jesus would marvel at our unbelief. I'm scared that he would marvel at my unbelief. There was a girl I knew when I was in college, and she had these episodes for like 3 to 6 hours at a time of dissociative amnesia, to the point where she would forget everything. Like, didn't know her name, like, didn't know what the United States was, like, didn't know her address, didn't know her family. And there was this, like, strange, like, probably a blessing, but this strange thing where she would remember me and, like, two of my friends. And, like, didn't really know where she knew us from, just knew that, like, we weren't going to harm her. Like, we were actually friends, but during these episodes, she just understood that we were safe people, and everyone else that she didn't know and didn't remember didn't seem as safe. And so what would happen is every time she would have one of these, and they were stress-induced, and she was going through a really hard season of life, and so there was a point where they were happening, like, every couple days for, like, 3 to 6 hours. And so every one of her friends just, like, had us on speed dial, and as soon as she, like, dropped into one of these episodes, they would just call us, and then we would go, and we would sit with her until she would remember. And I remember, like, I remember the thoughts that were going through my head of, like, man, this is so crazy. Like, I feel so terrible for her, and like, just hoping, like, man, I hope that the doctors, like, figure this out. I hope that eventually, like, they are able to, like, diagnose this and, like, either do some type of procedure or give her some type of medicine that's going to help this heal. And then one day, like, I was gone, and I wasn't able to be there, and so the other guys went. And one of them, as soon as he showed up, like, the shortest one of these had ever been 3 hours. As soon as he showed up, he just prayed that God would restore her memory, and then he did. And I'm not up here saying that God works like a vending machine, like you throw the code in, and then you get back what you asked for. I'm not even saying that you gotta, like, shake the vending machine a little bit. I don't know exactly how God works, and I wouldn't stand up here and tell you that I do, but I know that for me, what I learned that day is that I was drastically underestimating the power of God because of my unbelief. I never even thought to pray that prayer. I only thought about what could we do down here as people? What doctors are going to heal her? Like, what medicine or procedure could actually help? I never thought about, like, what could Jesus do? And I think that you could probably hear me getting emotional. That's because if someone was to ask me right now today, do I believe in the Jesus of the gospel? I would tell you 100% yes. And then if you were to ask me, does he work the same? I would be hesitant to answer. And that's just the honest truth. Like, I think that I believe fully that he can still heal, he still delivers, and he still restores. But there is certainly unbelief in my heart as well. And so I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and I'm going to pray really quick. And just that we could think about and ask God to search our hearts out. Like, what type of unbelief is in us? I know most of us here would say we believe in the Jesus of this gospel, but is there unbelief in our heart? Is there something that needs to be worked out? Is there something that we need to talk to other people about? That's the first time I've been here for them going bound around that way. That was really cool. Sorry, not to break the moment. But yeah, I'm going to pray. And then, man, I just want to sing to our God. I just want to talk about how good he is. I just want to recognize his power, and I want to do that alongside you guys. So, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for helping us understand. Thank you for an encounter with you. Lord, man, we believe that you're good and you're kind and you're compassionate and you're gracious and you're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But Lord, help our unbelief. Help whatever it is in us and in each individual where we've been dismissive of your power, rejecting who you are, hesitant to trust. Man, you know each of us and you know the things that our hearts need, and you're the one that can transform, and you still work. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.